what you want done with the things that are yours when you are gone from here. Now, you may feel like I feel that you don't have a lot to leave behind, but all the experts say you ought to have a will. No matter whether you're a really rich person or not, you ought to have a will. We got a financial guy down in Tennessee, Dave Ramsey. I started with Dwight, and I think Dwight's familiar with Dave Ramsey. I think he's syndicated all over the country, but he's based in Nashville. And one of the very strongest principles that Dave Ramsey teaches is you need to have a will. You ought to have a will. So I suppose that's probably good advice. If we don't have one, we probably ought to get one. Let me ask you a different question, though. Do you have a living will? Now, a living will is something totally different. It doesn't have to do with the disposition of your goods after you're dead. A living will is a document that tells people what you want done in regards to your physical being if you should become incapacitated in one way or another. And so your living will specify whether you want people to use extreme artificial means to sustain life, use a respirator, do other things that would keep you living if you got in a really bad shape. You state these kind of things in your living will. And the idea of that is, when that time comes around, you won't be in a condition to be able to say for yourself what you want done. And so you specify that ahead of time. You want this done. I know when I get in that shape, my physical body will be so bad, my health will be so bad, maybe my mental state will be so feeble, that I won't be able to make a decision for myself, and so I'm going to put this down in a document now, and people can take that then and know what to do in such an eventuality, a living will. Again, I think everybody's probably pretty familiar with that. Well, this evening, I want to talk about your life and what to do with your life, but not your physical life. I want to talk about what to do with your spiritual life, and I want to suggest to you that a sort of living will, a spiritual living will, is really probably very appropriate to think along that lines, because if your spiritual life should get in danger, you ought to tell people now how you would like them to handle that sort of situation. So say you become very weak and falling away spiritually. You're languishing, you're hurting. You are in desperate shape spiritually. And so what would you want people to do with you if you got into that kind of condition? Tell people now how that you would like them to handle that in your behalf if you get in that frame of mind, because very likely if you get in that frame of mind, you won't be in a position to make good decisions for yourself at that time. So make those decisions now and tell people now, what do you want us to do for you if you get in a very seriously bad spiritual health condition? And so we're going to suggest tonight that this is a spiritual living will. And the question very simply asked is, what do you want us to do if you begin to manifest signs of spiritual weakness or unfaithfulness? Now again, the principle is, just like with the physical living will, the principle is that we want you to tell us ahead of time, because when you get in a bad shape spiritually, you won't be making good decisions. You won't be thinking properly. So while you are presently in your right spiritual frame of mind, tell us right now what you'd like us to do later, and we'll try to comply with that. Okay? A spiritual living will. That's what we wanted to kind of develop, that notion in our lesson tonight. Stop here just briefly to thank you all for being here Saturday night. I know it's been a very busy day Saturday for lots of people. We appreciate you all for taking the time to be out to end the day with a time of worship and Bible study. Thanks for being here. As Orr mentioned in his prayer, we're so grateful that the guys from Tennessee made it here safely. A lot of these are my family and the rest are dear friends, and glad that they were able to make it in time for worship. We weren't sure where they'd be able to cover that distance day and time, but they did good, and we appreciate their safe travel here tonight. So, a spiritual living will. How are we going to approach this? Well, let me start out with this observation. Now, everything we're going to say tonight is based upon this understanding. I agree. Now, by the way, I'm going to do this as though it were me. I'm going to describe myself and this is my spiritual living will. Okay, so I'm going to be presenting this as though I'm telling you what I want you to do for me. Okay, so all of this is going to be based upon the understanding that my eternal soul is the single most important consideration of my entire life. As I stand here before you tonight, I acknowledge this to be true. I know that nothing else comes even close in comparison to the importance of my soul and going to heaven when this life is over. Nothing else matters. Ultimately, nothing can compare to that. Jesus said it this way in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? These are what we call rhetorical questions. The answer is so obvious you don't even have to state the answers. There's nothing that you could give in exchange for your soul. Even if you could gain the whole material wealth of the world, if you traded your soul for that material wealth, you'd be making a bad trade. Now, obviously, nobody can ever accomplish the accumulation of all the wealth in the world. I mean, there are some really rich people in this world. We talk about this Jeff Bezos guy, or Bezos, who's the head of Amazon, or Bill Gates, Microsoft, or Warren Buffett, Berkshire Hathaway. You can name some of the really rich guys, and they don't even come close to having all the wealth in the world. In the Bible, Solomon was potentially the richest man who ever lived in the history of time, but he didn't have all the world's wealth. But Jesus said, if you could pass those guys by, if you could go way beyond them and accumulate all the wealth of the world, but you had to trade your soul in order to get it, Jesus said you'd be making a miserable exchange. It would be horrible. Nothing is as important as your eternal soul. I'm basing my living will tonight on the fact that I understand that principle. My soul is the most important thing I have. The Apostle Paul sort of stands as a case study in that. Paul talked about all that he had given up in Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse 7. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul said, I gave up everything. And when we study his life story, we know he was not exaggerating there. He said, I gave up everything. But clearly he was not sorry for what he had given up in order to be a faithful child of God. We won't be sorry either if we keep first things first and seek to save our souls more than anything else. And so as I'm about to express to you my living will, I'm going to tell you, I understand right now. I think I'm in my right frame of mind right now. Spiritually, I think I'm analyzing things accurately. I think my thinking processes are working properly right now. And in that frame of mind, I acknowledge saving my soul is really, ultimately, all that matters. Now, before I begin listing the things that I want you to do for me, I'm going to list my desires here, my spiritual living will. But before I list them, I want to tell you this. In the event that I fall away, and I'm going to ask you to do some things, but before I list those things, I want to confirm that I know you would be doing me the biggest favor you could possibly do if you sought to help me out spiritually. And we'll list some things here in just a minute. But in preparation to listing those things, I'm going to tell you, if you would do these things for me, if I'm hurting spiritually, if I'm dying spiritually, if I'm about to be lost eternally, if you came to me and tried to help me in a time like that, you'd be doing me the most important and precious favor that anybody could ever do. In James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I want you to do for me exactly what James described there. I want you to come to me. I want you to pull me back. I want you to help restore me to faithfulness to God. I want you to do that. I need you to do that. And please do not, therefore, let me slip away without trying to do something. Don't let me go off. Don't let me leave the Lord. Don't let me go back to the world. Don't let me fall into sin and do nothing about it. Please come to me and help me. You'll be doing me a great favor. It would not be the loving thing to just let me go and say nothing about it. You would not be loving me if you did that. I need you to love me and seek my spiritual well-being. And that being the case, and knowing that you'd be doing me the greatest favor of all, I want to ask you to do these specific things. First, if I'm languishing spiritually, I want you to pray for me. Now that's really a simple request, but I believe that it is so important. The fact of the matter is, you ought to be praying for me already, and I ought to be praying for you, because that's a responsibility and a duty that God assigned us as Christians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so this is something that we ought to be doing on a regular basis, one for another anyway. It's a job assignment that we have as Christians. We ought to be praying for one another. But I'm asking you to especially pay attention and pray for me if you see me in spiritual trouble. We know that prayer works. In James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer works. So my first very simple request is, if you see me in spiritual trouble, I'm asking you right now, be busy praying for me. I will need that. I will need a lot of that. Furthermore, I want you to come to me. I want you to contact me with encouragement. So pray for me, and then come to me and talk to me. Try to encourage me. Now, I want you to be aware of something, that if I'm in that bad spiritual state and I'm not thinking right, there's a high likelihood that I may push back against you when you try to come to me. And I might say silly things like, it's none of your business what I do. You ever heard anybody say that? You're trying to help someone, trying to encourage someone that needs spiritual encouragement, and they say, leave me alone. It's none of your business. Well, I may be that way. I may get in such a frame of mind that I would say something silly like that. And if I do, I hope you will just please ignore my foolish arguments and come on anyway. Come on and encourage me. Again, we have a strong obligation to do that sort of thing for one another. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The New American Standard version there, I think, is interesting. It uses the word encourage. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, encourage. We're supposed to do that. Please do that for me. Encourage me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll remember this text where Paul uses the analogy of a physical body. He talks about us as members of the body of Christ like a physical body. And he talks about how the physical body, the members of the physical body, care for one another. Read this with me in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning verse 25. There should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one of the members suffer, all the members suffer with it. That's the way we ought to feel about this relationship that we have. Paul says it's like your physical body. So what happens? I think Dwight was telling me he recently cut his finger pretty bad. Which finger was it, Dwight? Was it your little finger?
No, it was the
index finger.
The pointer finger.
The index finger. But it's still just a finger. Yeah. I mean, it's just a finger. It's just a, and in comparison to your whole body, that's a fairly small, insignificant member of the body. But what happens when you cut your finger? The whole body jumps into response mode, right? The whole body goes to work to take care of that one little member that is hurting. Paul says that's the way we ought to work as a spiritual body. When one member's hurting, we're all hurting. And we ought to jump into response mode to try and resolve that situation. The reality is then, if I'm hurting spiritually, then the body of Christ is hurting as well. And by the way, that goes to that silly argument, it's none of your business. Of course it's your business. You're part of the body. When one member suffers, all suffer with it. Your right hand can't say to the left hand, leave me alone, it's none of your business. And neither can we as Christians say to one another, leave me alone, it's none of your business. That's not true. It is your business. We are one body. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Come to me. Contact me. Try to encourage me. I want to suggest to you even a step beyond that is that I wish you would spend time with me. This is a reality that I'm stronger when I'm around other Christians, and I'm weaker when I'm around people who are not Christians. That's just a reality. I think we all have things that we struggle with, temptations that we have to fight against. But I'll tell you, when I'm together with other Christians, that fight against temptation is almost gone completely. Now, I might be tempted when I'm all by myself, but when I'm with other Christians, I'm not tempted. It's easy to deal with temptation when you're with other Christians. It's harder when you're alone. And that's true. And so that being the case, I want you to come to me and try to spend real time with me to help me overcome this spiritual weakness that I might be dealing with. A number of years ago, I had a good friend, Bill. Bill and Susie were newlyweds when Cindy and I were newlyweds, and we worshiped together in the same congregation. And we spent lots of time together. Bill and I, in particular, loved to go hunting and fishing together. And so it was in the fall of the year, and it was deer season. Maybe the opening day is deer season, I'm not sure. But I called Bill at his place of work to make arrangements with him about the next morning, when we go in, what time we're going to get there. By the way, where are we stopping for breakfast when we go? That's always a big part of the deer hunt. And so I called, and when he came to the phone, he didn't know it was me. He thought it was somebody else. And he just started cussing a blue streak. I was flabbergasted. I was just completely blown away by that. I didn't talk much to him. We didn't finalize our plans for the deer hunt on the phone. I hung up pretty quick, but I couldn't get that out of my mind. And that night I went to Bill's house and confronted him about it. And of course, he was completely penitent and so sorrowful. We cried together and prayed together. And he said to me exactly this. He said, you know, when I'm together with other Christians, he says, it's so easy. But he says, when I'm off and I'm at work and I'm with those other guys, he said, I just, it's easy to give in to the temptations. You know, he was just really expressing what all of us know to be true, right? We're stronger when we're together. And so if you see me in particular, if you see me languishing, come to me, spend time with me, help me to be accountable. You know, that's really what it's about, is accountability. Make me accountable to you for my conduct. Even the Apostle Paul needed this sort of thing. In Acts chapter 18, beginning verse 9, he was in the city of Corinth, and this was a really wicked, horribly corrupt city, the city of Corinth. And apparently Paul felt threatened and alone. And the Lord came to him. The Lord spake to him in the night by a vision, saying, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Paul needed to know, you're not alone here. There are other Christians. I've got a lot of people in this city, the Lord told him. You're not alone. Speak up. You'll be okay. No one will hurt you. And there are others here who will support you if you do the right thing. I'll tell you, I'm sure you agree with me. We view the Apostle Paul as just this tower of strength. And yet if Paul needed that commendation, if he needed to know, I've got other people, you're not alone here, there are others who stand with you. If Paul needed that sort of acknowledgement, we do too. We ought to give that to one another. I think one of the most touching passages in all of the New Testament is what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's some of the very final words that Paul, we think 2 Timothy is the last epistle that Paul wrote, probably just before he was physically executed for his Christian faith. And it's kind of sad. In 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 9 and then skipping down in the chapter, he says, he's writing to Timothy, and he was so close with Timothy. He said, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatian. Only Luke is with me. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Do thy diligence to come before winter. That last phrase especially just tugs at your heart. Here's this powerful, faithful, strong Apostle Paul. But he's alone. And he says, Timothy, come. Try to get here before bad weather sets in. Come before winter. Do your best to get here before winter. I tell you, if Paul needed the company of fellow Christians to hold him up, I do too. And you do too. And that being the case, if you see me languishing spiritually, please try to spend some valuable time with me to get me built back up. I want to tell you, I need you just very bluntly and plainly and simply. I need you to warn me. Warn me. And don't hold back. And don't soft pedal your terminology. Don't try to be too easy on me. I need you to give me a stern warning when I'm in this terrible physical shape. What would you do if you saw me walking physically into a dangerous area? Niles is here. Niles and I and the boys have done a lot of hiking up in the Smoky Mountains. And Niles, you remember, you've been to Charlie's Bunyan up in the Smokies. And Charlie's Bunyan is a place along the Appalachian Trail as it goes through the Smoky Mountain National Park. And I think it's probably in the Smokies, it's probably the steepest drop-off I've ever noticed. I mean, you go to the edge of Charlie's Bunyan and it drops down. I would say it drops down several hundred, if not a thousand or more feet straight down off of Charlie's Bunyan. I don't know why it's called Charlie's Bunyan. I don't know if maybe Charlie was hiking along there and his bunion got to really hurting him one day or not. But that's the name of that look over. And it's a steep drop-off. So let's say we're hiking together up in the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee. And you say, I'm just talking and I'm not paying attention. You see me walking for the edge of Charlie's Bunyan. I'm going to step off there and drop 1,000 feet to my death. What would you do? What would you do if that was the case? Well, you would grab me and pull me back and warn me, look out, man, you're about to take a fall. You would surely do that, right? You're not going to let me go to my physical peril without warning me. Well, we need that spiritually, too. We need to warn someone who's in trouble. If you see me in trouble, man, please come to me and warn me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, now we exhort you, brethren, notice, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Again, this is pretty simple instruction, but it is so needful. Warn me if I'm in trouble spiritually. In Jude verse 23, it says, concerning helping other people, it says, others saved with fear, notice, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Pulling them out of the fire. I think the New American Standard Version there says actually snatch them out of the fire. And I really like that terminology. So here Jude was talking about the very kind of thing I believe we're talking about. Someone who's in real trouble, what do? You snatch them out of the fire. My house is on fire. Okay, so assume my house is on fire. Dwight was telling me the other day about when he was a kid, one of the neighbor houses burned down. He has that literal experience. But imagine my house is on fire. You see it. You know I'm inside. What are you going to do? I hope you'll come in and snatch me out of the fire. Save me from that danger. Snatch me out of the fire. And by the way, can I make this point? So you snatched me out of the fire. You saved my life. But in doing this, let's say you rush in there and the house is all engulfed in flames and you grab me, but now you can't get back to the door. The doorway is covered in flames and the ceiling is falling down and you realize the only way out now is you're going to have to go out through the window. And so you grab me up and you take both of us and you jump out through the window. And you saved my life. You snatched me out of the fire. But when we get out there, I'm standing there and I'm kind of brushing myself off and say, hey, I don't appreciate that. I don't appreciate how you did that. You realize you broke my window there? And do you know that I think I've got a cut or two here on me? I don't like the way you did that. Would I act that way? Of course not. I'd be grateful to you for saving my life. But you know what happens sometimes when we're trying to help people who are in spiritual trouble? When we're trying to snatch people out of the fire, you know what they do? They say, I don't appreciate that. I don't like the way you approached me. I don't like the way that you talked to me. You hurt my feelings. Are you serious? That's not the right reaction. You should be so grateful that someone cared enough to come to you and save your spiritual life. I'll tell you this right now, and I mean it absolutely legitimate. If you see me in this kind of trouble, and if you have to take a baseball bat to me to bring me back to my senses, then bring the bat and beat me with it if you have to, because you'll be saving my life spiritually, and I'll be grateful, and I'm not going to complain about how you did it. Snatch me out of the fire. Why is this so important? Peter talked about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 20. He says, if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, well, that describes us, right, as Christians, what happens? They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's pretty graphic terminology that Peter uses there. But this describes why this is such a serious situation. For a person who's already been a Christian to then go back to the ways of the world. He's in a worse shape than he was before he ever first heard the gospel. And I think we properly explain that because he has now turned his back on the power of the gospel, and there's not any other message going to come down from God. There's not going to be any other drawing power. The gospel is God's drawing power, and I'm in the rejection mode. I'm rejecting the gospel. I'm in a bad shape. And so it's so important to come and warn and help. We need to do that. Again, I want to suggest to you that it's part of our standing orders as Christians, part of our job assignment. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So again, I think we just have this duty. It wouldn't necessarily even have to be, I wouldn't have to ask you to do this for me. You ought to be doing this for me anyway, and I for you. We have this mutual responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ. All right. Pray for me. Contact me with encouragement. Spend time with me. Really warn me, and don't mince words when you do. Warn me of this danger that I'm in. And finally, I want to suggest to you, if all else fails, withdraw yourself from me. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Would you agree with me that the things that we have already talked about constitute the fact that you'd be showing your love for me? You'd be showing your love for me if you prayed for me and encouraged me and spent time with me. And if you warned me, you'd be showing that you love me, right? I'll tell you, this last step is also a sign of love. If you'd be willing to do that, it'd be because you love me. That you would, even if you needed to, withdraw yourself from me. I know, if I'm really honest, that all of these things I'm asking about are a sign of your love for me, and this one is too. The instructions about this are really plain in the scripture. I'm sad to say they're often ignored by congregations, but look plainly at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. Concerning an unfaithful man in the church at Corinth, Paul said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's it all about? What's this about anyway? What's this business about withdrawing ourselves? It's so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'm in real trouble spiritually, and I'm falling away. And you can't get me. You've done everything you can to try and get to me, and you can't get to me. And so, as a last-ditch effort, you withdraw yourself from me, hoping at least that this might finally wake me up and realize what a terrible shape that I'm in. And you're doing it so that my soul might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's why you do that. That's what it's all about. Please don't ignore that step in my case. If you see me in such a bad shape, please don't ignore this instruction. This is hurtful. This is hard to do. But it's a necessary last-ditch effort to reach an unfaithful Christian to try to bring them back. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You see that? I'm your brother. I'm your brother. You shouldn't let me slip away without doing all that you can to bring me back to the Lord. So there's our list. That's my list. A spiritual living will. Now, again, I just want to restate the premise here. A living will is typically stated while you're still in good health, right? If you're talking about a physical living will, you make that while you're still in good health, while you're still in your right mind, you make a living will. This is what I want you to do if I'm in real bad shape physically. This is exactly what we're talking about here. I think I'm in my right frame of mind spiritually tonight as I stand before you. And so while I'm here and in my right mind, I want to ask you to do this for me. All right? Now, I've got one last question here. Would you sign that? Would you sign that and make that your living will? I had an elder one time suggest that needed to do that sort of thing, get all the members to sign one and keep them on file. So that if such and such a time came, which we don't want, obviously we dread that reality might come to pass, but you could pull it out and say, no, back on such and such a day, you signed this spiritual living. Would you sign this and make it your living will? Well, I don't know that we really need to do that literally, because the fact of the matter is, when we became Christians, when we obeyed the gospel, when we had submitted to the will of God, we already basically agreed to all of this, right? It's not like we have to agree now or else, because we agreed to this sort of treatment when we became children of God. But my encouragement to you is, when people do what they're supposed to do, don't get mad at them. Realize they're doing that out of love for your soul. Don't get mad at those who are trying to love you and do what's best for you. A spiritual living will, something to think about. Appreciate your good attention tonight. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and as we sing this song, one of the things we're doing is asking all who are Christians tonight, is your condition with God proper? Are you in a right relationship with God? If not, by all means, please come back to Him in repentance, confession, and prayer. If you're not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to obey that simple gospel plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized for the remission of sins. If we can help in any way, let us know while we stand to sing this song.